Well, last week we talked about the temptation that Satan, through the serpent, brought to Adam and Eve, who were standing there together. And as we left off last week in Genesis chapter 3, we were in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. There were the three things that she was focused on, the emphasis being on that last one, that it was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. We know from the New Testament that she was deceived by the temptation of the serpent, and that the man simply acquiesced. He simply went along with his wife in the sin. And then, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. Now the serpent, or Satan, had promised that. He had promised that their eyes would be opened and that they would know that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Let's jump into our outline. The Bible's first sin of them taking the fruit and eating is recorded in only 8 words in Hebrew. But each one of those words has got several double consonants along the way. LL and PP and several other letters that are written in a very distinctive manner. It's very, very difficult to pronounce. I was going to try to pronounce it for you this morning in Hebrew, but it would just be pointless. One, none of us really know Hebrew that well, including myself. And two, it's so difficult to pronounce that I would butcher the pronunciation. But the purpose of it being written this way is obvious. It's a painfully difficult construction, and it forces a merciless concentration on each and every word. It's almost as if Moses wanted us to slow down and carefully look at what Adam and Eve have done. See, the serpent had promised them that they would be like God. And the first response, the first moment after they eat the fruit, it says that their eyes were opened, but then suddenly things change. Rather than experience an epiphany of wisdom, which remember, that's what she wanted, that's what they wanted, it was desirable for wisdom, Adam and Eve are stripped, rather, of their innocence. They knew that they were naked. And then they sewed fig leaves. Fig leaves would have been the largest leaves in that particular region, and made themselves loin coverings. In other words, they covered up their nakedness. With their knowledge comes an adolescence, or a self-realization, an isolation, not only from God, but also from one another. Before, there was perfect fellowship between man and woman and God. And now there is separation, and not just separation between God and man, but between man and man, between man and woman, between everyone. There is an awareness of self that did not exist before. One of the commentators, John Walton, likens this unto hitting adolescence. I have pre-adolescent girls. I have a 6-year-old and a 3-year-old. And their favorite outfit is nakedness. Like a lot of kids, they love being in the bathtub, and then they love running around the house with a towel on as they dry off, and then they love running around naked all around the house. Now, if you've never had kids, that freaks you out, okay? Like, that's not normal. But once you've had children, and those of you that have kids know that this is just how kids are. But something happens, doesn't it? Something happens along the way where they quit running around the house naked, praise the Lord, and they become self-aware. Now, maybe we help them with that self-awareness. We certainly tell our girls, you know, you can't run around naked in public. You can't run around naked at restaurants. You can't be showing everybody your skivvies everywhere you go, and all this kind of thing. Apparently that has not connected with women these days. But, okay, it's a totally different issue. The point being, self-awareness hits us when we are around our adolescence. It's a time of self-realization. And one of the commentators said, what we're observing here is the maturation process thrown into fast forward, where they move from minds like children who are in love with their Heavenly Father and have a relationship that is pure and is innocent, and they have suddenly, of their own doing, been thrust into adolescence, but without any of the tools of growing up, without any of the opportunity to actually experience what it was like to grow up in that kind of a loving environment. There's an immediate blame game that gets thrown in. See, they heard the sound of the Lord God, verse 8, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. They hear, literally, the ruha, the wind, the same wind that hovered above the firmament of the earth in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That same ruha, or wind, that is blowing through the garden indicates to them that the very presence of God is coming to see them, and they hide from God. The Lord calls to them and says, "Where are you?" In a lot of ways, it is a question of, why are you hiding? Why have you not come out to see me? When my little kids hide from me, they oftentimes make so much noise, or they giggle so much, or they only hide one part of themselves. My 3-year-old is famous for hiding her head behind the couch, leaving the rest of herself exposed. And I will say, "Where are you? Where's Michaela?" And she'll just get such a kick out of it. She giggles and she thinks, "He can't really see me. Because I can't see him, he can't see me." It's that kind of a picture here. It's almost as if God is saying, "Why? Why are you doing this? Where are you?" "I heard the sound of you," Adam answers, "in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." Like a child giving away information that they should not have, Adam admits through a backdoor manner his own sin. The Lord says, "Who told you that you were naked?" Verse 11, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman." We've all been there, haven't we? "God, it's this woman that you gave me." Look at that. Look at that in verse 12. Is that one of the most humiliating moments for a man? The man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me from the tree, and I just ate." You can just hear it dripping with it. It's her fault. The Lord turns to the woman and says, "What is this you have done?" And what does she say? "The serpent!" It's like watching them reflect things, you know, just kind of coming at me, going that way. Again, my kids do this all the time. I do this all the time. My apologies to my wife. "Hey, I'm really sorry. I'm just tired." I'm kind of owning my responsibility, and then again, I'm kind of not. "Hey, I would be more patient with the kids, but gosh, this man, I got so much schoolwork, I have so much pressure. I would have done that except for this." We are filled the same way that Adam and Eve are with deflecting the full effect of what we've done and pointing in other directions or to other circumstances to say, "It's really not my fault. Can't you understand me?" "The serpent deceived me," verse 13, "and I ate." Number one, letter C, God's judgment is immediate in verses 14 through 24. Just to summarize, the serpent, which apparently had legs or four appendages, maybe two appendages, we're not really sure, obviously it doesn't detail it, is condemned to eat dust the rest of its days. The woman is to have pain in childbirth, and she is also to be subject to her husband, a state that was not present before. In other words, before the fall, women, there would not have been pain in childbirth. Now, frankly, I've said this before, I'll probably joke about it again. There's not really that much pain in this childbirth thing anyway. We know what you're up to, all right? All that screaming, yelling, telling us we did this to you and all that kind of stuff. No worries, we get it. But no, pain in childbirth. We've blunted that pain today, haven't we? We are able to get epidurals and praise God for them, but they certainly have blunted this particular effect of the fall, but just blunted them. Certainly not made it go away. There's a great deal of pain in the laboring process. A great deal of pain in childbirth. And then the interesting point of saying to the woman that you not only will have, in verse 16, not only will your pain be multiplied in childbirth, your desire will be for your husband, and yet he will rule over you. There was a certain equality that existed before the fall, not in headship of the man. That is, of course, consistent in all of Scripture, that there was the headship of the man, much in the same way that Christ is the head of the church and that God is the head of Christ. But there was an equality that existed, like with God, Christ, and Holy Spirit, an equality with different roles that exist within the Godhead. There was an equality that existed within a marriage. There was not a tension in the dance. I always tell premarital couples that. Your largest goal when you first get married is to learn how to dance. To learn when to lead and when to allow the other person to lead. To learn how to move together. To quit fighting each other. I want to do this. I want to do that. Can you imagine out on the dance floor what that looks like? Two people looking like they're in a walking around wrestling match. That's what many of our marriages look like. Now, don't get me wrong. My first year of marriage, I was so excited. I loved being married. For all of the goodness of the fringe benefits that come along with it, and for all of the working out the relationship things that go on, I thought, I've died and gone to heaven. This is great. Now, at 12 years married, I look back on that first year and I think, oh, we were having a miserable time. We were trying to figure out this and figure out that and how to load a dishwasher, and she clearly loaded it wrong and I clearly loaded it right, and how to squeeze a bar, you know, a thing of toothpaste, all these different... It was the dance that was going on. And we argued about things that I just look at and I go, so petty, so ridiculous. We would sit with Bill and Faith Rouse and submit our marriage to them. And they would laugh and just kind of go, oh, we remember that, yeah. Yeah, we just laugh at each other now, you know, and that kind of thing. And I get that. I'm beginning to understand what that's like. See, at the beginning, even though you think we're having the greatest time of our lives, it gets better. So much better that you can look back on learning how to dance and think, we didn't know what we were doing. But at the time, we were fully satisfied. See, I'm moving in the direction of having a more and more godly marriage. Allowing Jesus Christ to lead my life and actively submitting to Him moment by moment. My wife's doing the same thing. That allows us to function well together. See, she enjoys following my headship because I treat her as Jesus Christ would treat the church. And there's a mutuality that exists between us that allows us to have an increasingly more godly relationship as we progress and grow older and mature together. Do you realize that before the fall, all of it would have happened without any effort whatsoever? Isn't that something? You ever had problems in your marriage? I sure have. It's because of the fall. 43 to 49% of all married couples get divorced these days. You know why? It's because of the fall. It wasn't supposed to be this way. It was supposed to be different. When I say that this is the worst moment in human history, understand, it tears at you every day. We oftentimes don't even see it. That Satan had his way with Adam and Eve. And it rips us apart to this day. The man, of course, is also cursed that he must toil in cursed soil for food. Again, this is blunted a bit in our society, isn't it? How many of you have toiled out in your acreage here in Southern California for food? I often laugh when I walk into Stater Brothers or I walk into Ralph's right next door and walk in, and there it is. There's my toil. Piles and piles of food. So much food, it's more than the mind can imagine. just sitting there for us. But we pay a remarkable price for all those things. The toil is not gone. Somewhere on the front end of that, there was someone toiling. And somewhere on the final end of that, there is someone paying. And the cost grows increasingly high, so much so that it becomes difficult to make ends meet. And we get caught in a horrible rat race to keep up in the right place, the right house, the right clothes, and the right things for our kids so that they can get good grades and they can go to the right schools and they can be successful like we are and they can join the rat race at the same speed we're going. And we go and we go and we go and we go. We come home at night and oftentimes we're so tired we can barely talk to one another. And we flip on the television set because we're so exhausted. It's the only thing we can do together. And it'll be better than having to sit down and actually have a conversation about those stinking finances again. Or our stinking kids. Or whatever stinking else is going on in our stinking lives. And it's once again the fall. It is the fall attacking you and I right there in living color. But it doesn't stop there. God does not just judge and leave them. With each judgment, there's also a promise. Top of the next page, letter D. Simultaneously, there's a promise for each of the fallen. For the serpent, simply that he will continue to have life. The serpent is not just destroyed and all that are like him. He continues to go on. He still has life. For the woman, the fact that she will have children with her husband, the implication there being you will have relationship and you will have children and it will be deeply, deeply gratifying. And for the man, that he will be able to eat food from the earth, that he will be able to provide something that is probably as near and dear to the hearts of men as anything that I am aware of, the ability to provide for your family, for yourself, and for others. God, seeing that Adam and Eve could even be in a worse state. Look at this down in verse 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." A lot of people, by the way, try to turn that "us" into he's talking to the angels that are around them, around him. You know, there is like Satan in the serpent, like Jesus Christ in the creation. There is very little concept this early in Scripture of the Trinity. You need the full of Scripture to understand the Trinity, but there is only one us that exists according to the Godhead, and it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I would affirm that this is an Old Testament reference to the Trinity, even though at that time and in that way it would have been impossible for Moses or anyone else to articulate what that us was. Given to Moses by God, but clearly pointing us in the direction of seeing the Trinity. He says, we don't want them to become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life. Many would see this as, oh, God just doesn't want us to live long enough so that we can be perfected like he is. No, God does not want us to live permanently stuck in these bodies of sin. Therefore, the Lord God sent him, Adam and Eve, from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out. That's a pretty harsh statement, by the way, in Hebrew. Have you ever seen someone kicked out of a place? Have you ever been ejected from an establishment? I can't really say that I have. I've been thrown out of the kitchen a few times, but I can't really say that I've been thrown out of anywhere, but, you know, like on television, when someone's thrown out of a place for being too rowdy, that's the picture here. He drove the man out. He threw him out of the garden. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, which apparently was the way you got into it, he stationed a cherubim angel with a flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the first overt reference to an angel in Scripture, and it is one of the cherubim. I'll reserve comment on the cherubim angel except to say that there are a heavenly host or a heavenly army of angels. And within those within that heavenly host, there are clearly ranks of angels, or angels that have different roles. And the cherubim and the seraphim angels are a couple of the, how shall we say, particularly kick-butt angels, the special forces of heaven, so to speak, that exist in the heavenly realm. And so, when it says there that the cherubim have a flaming sword which turned every direction, that means that the cherubim angel could stand there with the sword and at any moment turn it any one of 360 degrees in an instant. Supernatural power to protect an attack from any side. There are also great pictures of the seraphim angels with their six wings flying around the throne of God in the book of Revelation, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Great study, that of angels, the messengers that have brought us the great news throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New. But we'll save the study of angels for another time. God, seeing that Adam could be in the worst state, throws him from the garden. Paradise has been lost. It has been forfeited. Well, what was lost? What was lost in the fall? What got broken? I've already mentioned a few things in the context of men and women that were broken. It's amazing, as people have observed this passage, what they have come up with. One of the most famous philosophers, anytime you go through a philosophy class, you will, without question, encounter this 18th century philosopher named Immanuel Kant. The reason I bring him up, the reason I would bring up somebody that is so clearly not a believer in the things of Scripture in a sermon, is because Immanuel Kant kind of set a new and a different pace for the way that this event is perceived historically, and one that has become very, very popular in the 19th, 20th, and now into the 21st century. Immanuel Kant praised the choice of Adam. He saw in this an act of great independence, a transition from being merely animal to the state of humanity, from bondage to a state of rational control. In a word, from the tutelage of nature, which is what we would call the tutelage of God, to a state of freedom. Moral and ethical freedom. This is how Immanuel Kant perceived this moment in human history. He exalts it and says, this is not a fall, this is a rising up. Remember last week when I talked about the whole idea that independence is desired by us? We love it. We exalt it. It is even set up as an idol in our own country. We teach our children to be independent from us. There are many, many positives that exist with independence, and we have bought in. Hook, line, and sinker. We want to be independent people. We yell out with the cry, be your own man. Stand up for yourself. Answer to no one. Things such as these that express this basic idea of Immanuel Kant, that it is good to choose your own path in this life. It moves you from being an animal to being one that is rational. But clearly, this is not how the Bible approaches this subject. The biblical narrative paints a totally different story than a celebration of Adam's freedom. Mankind is not transformed, actually, into a free and independent being. In fact, in order to come up with the idea that man became rational at that moment, that man became free, that man became an independent being, would be to completely divorce yourself from the whole of the rest of history. Not just the Bible, but history in general. All we need to do is look to the world wars and the war that we are currently involved in to become increasingly more and more convinced that freedom has not brought all that we expected it to. That with great freedom has come great oppression. And not just in or around or from the United States of America, but all around the world. The text actually, if you want to know the truth, indicates that this whole idea of being free, this whole idea of free choice, that man actually had it all along. That, in a way, like an advertiser, Satan created a need in Adam and Eve that wasn't actually there. Advertisers do this to us, right? You ever see a beer commercial during a sports ad? They convince you that by drinking beer, you will have loads and loads of fun with your friends and oftentimes just be living the high life of parties. And oftentimes, especially if you're a guy, you will be surrounded by the most beautiful women in all of the world, who literally, because you are carrying a bottle of beer, are dying to meet you and hang on you. Now, I have observed people that drink a lot of beer. Seldom do they look like the men that are in these commercials, for starters. Generally, the people that drink a lot of beer look like they drink a lot of beer and are seldom associated with what you would consider the women that are also in those commercials. So they're appealing to them that they could be someone that they're not, or that you could reach it, so on and so forth. And they create almost a need, almost a want, almost a desire. I'm not that guy. I want to be that guy. And like a sheep led to the slaughter, they involve themselves unconsciously in life choices. I just talked to one of my best friends this last week who had really struggled with some issues having to do with lust in his life. Internet porn specifically. And he said, Chris, totally free. But you know what? When I was going through this, I started drinking a bit. And then I started drinking more. And before I knew it, I was an alcoholic. We hadn't talked in a couple of years. What seems like freedom in the beginning will leave you in chains if it is not of God. And the things of God will make you feel like you are hemmed in and chained in at the beginning, but they lead down a path of increasing freedom for the rest of your life. It is a principle that is true in Scripture. It is true in life. And if you find yourself sitting right where you are at in bondage to sin, then what Jesus Christ has to say here is important for us to understand. See, man already had the ability to choose, letter C. Why would God prohibit eating from the tree of good and evil if man had no choice? Clearly, man had a choice. Man had choice all along. Abstinence is never required unless someone has the capacity to partake. If the power to partake is the truth of freedom, then mankind had freedom all along. Adam and Eve always had the ability to make their own choices. What they sacrificed was the ability to make the right choice. To make a righteous choice, specifically. Instead, they made a choice for self, which is always the undoing of righteousness, by the way. Is when we choose for ourselves instead of the community of God, literally led by God as part of that community. It was outside of the range of righteousness, which God had clearly spelled out for Adam and Eve before. Adam and Eve, top of the next page, actually lost their control to choose what was right. Rather than become like God, they became exactly the opposite. God, who cannot choose what is wrong, was now stewarding His own creation of people who could not do what was right. They had lost their capacity to choose. Now, there was no control over their consequences. Freedom of choice was gone. And we know from the book of Romans that Adam and all of his offspring, you and I included, are in bondage to that sin. And when I say bondage, I mean slavery. I mean slavery in the ugliest sense. I mean you are chained and I am chained to that sin. The Bible says in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone is stuck in sin. Everyone fall short of God's glory. Why? Because Adam and Eve sinned first, and it has been passed on through the rest of history. except for the one that was created by God Himself, Jesus Christ. Well, look at the aftershocks from this. Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel, in chapter 4. Abel works with the livestock, Cain works with crops, both completely noble in their chosen vocation. Both want to honor God, which is all good. So they sacrifice their first fruits. Unfortunately, God has articulated how he is to be worshipped clear because Cain attempts to worship God in a way which God is not to be worshipped. And God communicates this to him. Cain becomes angry, even embarrassed, you could say, from the text. God warns Cain to be very careful because in Cain's emotional state, sin could capture him and destroy him. We talk about it being Satan crouching at the door, but that's not what the text says. The text says that it's simply sin that will capture him. It's Cain's own emotions. It's Cain's own inability to discipline himself. Understand. And this is important, and we'll talk about it in the future. But I firmly, with all of my heart, do not believe that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have a sin nature that cannot be conquered by the Spirit of God. I do not believe it. We do not need to sit and say, you know what, sin just overtakes me sometimes. Hey, I'm really sorry, it's just the way I am. That's just what happens to you. If you do this, then I'm going to do that. That's just the way it is. That is not a life that is being guided by the Spirit of God. The Bible says that there is a great wrestling match, that in fact we have to buffet our bodies physically discipline our bodies through fasting and through prayer and through spiritual discipline in order to bring our bodies to a place where they will do what we know is the right thing to do. There is a great effort that is going on. And God tells Cain this. You must discipline yourself. Sin is crouching at your door. And it wants to be your master. And I cannot help but think he crouches at my door. And your door. And he wants to take all the passion and all the emotion in my heart. And he wants to turn it against me. Rather than for God. Cain, unable to discipline himself, unable to conquer his emotion, actually kills his brother, the first murder in Scripture, and then denies his sin to God in one of the more famous biblical responses. Am I my brother's keeper? We say that sometimes as though it's a positive. You know, where's your sister? I don't know. Am I my sister's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know. I'm not paying any attention. Folks, that's not a good response. That's bad. The rhetorical, you know, answer to that is, yeah, well, of course you are. Of course you're your brother's keeper. Physical brothers, physical sisters, and spiritual ones. Of course we're each other's keepers. If you see somebody going down the tubes, don't just stand there. Do something. I tell my wife sometimes, when she's really struggling with something, I say, I feel like I'm standing on a dock, and I'm watching someone drown, and I gotta do something. I gotta reach in and help you. And I know you don't want me to, but I'm jumping in there and I'm helping you anyway. Sometimes we drown each other, but at least we're trying. I am her keeper, and she is mine. And we are each other's. And Cain is so hardened in his sin that he actually says to God, what? Am I my brother's keeper? In chapter 4, verse 9. God immediately judges Cain. He casts him away from the family to live a nomadic life of wandering. Cain and his wife. Now, where did that come from? Where'd Cain get a wife? This is going to gross you out. Yeah, I heard it. It was his sister. You see, that's gross to us, right? But back then, that's all they had. Bottom line. You married your sister, or you were celibate, okay? And so it was neither prohibited against, and I also want to point out to you, Adam and Eve, top of the gene pool. Chris and Melinda, bottom of the gene pool. All right? The problems that we see in family relationships that could happen today if you married your sister would perhaps lead to deficiencies in your children, obvious deficiencies that did not exist this early, so to speak, in the genetic chain. You know, I think it's interesting, I can't say that. Okay, never mind. Nope. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a lineage, a genealogy after Cain is cast out. Chapter 5 starts up and says, this is the book of generations. This is one of the important markers that I'll talk about in the future. It's called a Toledot statement. Toledot is a word in Hebrew that means generations. This is the book of the Toledot, or the book of generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female, in verse 2 of chapter 5. He blessed them and named them man in the day that they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness. See, who would you be expecting here? Like Cain or Abel, right? No. And he named him Seth. Cain and Abel, they're gone. You're not going to hear from them. You'll hear occasional reference. I mean, we even talk about raising Cain, you know, to this day. But you'll hear that kind of a reference later. But now we move on to Seth. And why? Why is Seth suddenly now, who wasn't around before, is now important? All you have to do in a lot of these genealogies is skip down to the end of it. Look at verse 32. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What matters in Shem's line? What matters? I'm sorry. now I'm messing up my children. What matters in the line of Seth? That eventually in the line of Seth, there was a man named Noah. And so this genealogy is what's called a vertical genealogy. And it leads us on a path through many generations down to a man named Noah, which is where we will pick up next week. What I'd like to do right now is bounce back to chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3 and turn to verse 15. Verse 15 is called the Proto-Euangelion. Okay? Proto means first. Euangelion means gospel in Greek. The first gospel. And it is found in Genesis 3:15. It is popularly referred to as the Proto-Euangelion. And it says this. This is part of the judgment, you remember? Remember that in the judgment there were also some promises that were worked in? Remember how on the one hand he's judging man, woman, and serpent, but on the other hand he's also promising things. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. Between your seed and her seed. And now we're talking about something entirely different. We're talking about the seed of the serpent, or the seed of sin in the world. And now we're talking about the seed of the woman. He's going to put a separation at some point between the seed of sin that is passed on to mankind, and he's going to put some sort of separation between the seed and her seed. And then he says that seed is actually going to produce a he. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the very first reference in the Bible to what would eventually happen. See, God knew that the seed that man would pass on would be a seed of sin, the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan, passed on one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, clear down to today. But God said, I'm going to step in and I'm going to put a separation, enmity, a hostility that is going to exist between that seed and a new seed. And that seed will bear a child. And that child will step. And in fact, in the NIV, it even says, crush the head. And you, your seed, will bruise the heel. Now, in actuality, the word is bruise in both instances. It's bruise, bruise. Bruise the head, bruise the heel. And the idea is that if a venomous snake strikes you on the heel, what could that do to you? It could kill you, right? But if you step on the head of a snake, it will definitely kill a snake. So the blow to the head is considered the more severe in the two. But despite that, the strike to the heel of Christ would render Christ what? Dead. Dead. You will kill him, and he will crush you. The difference being, because of the enmity, because of the separation in the seed, because sin leads to death, the seed that God plants will lead to life, described vividly throughout the rest of Scripture. This, in the midst of the most horrible moment, probably in all of human history, there is a promise in those last few verses of Genesis 3:15, the very first gospel, that Jesus Christ is promised. And I want you to see, in the midst of the things that perhaps you find yourself struggling in, and I speak of this in the context of this communion table this morning, that as we come to the communion table, this is to be a time where we remember Jesus Christ. And right from the very beginning, the Bible says, Jesus Christ was in mind. You can remember Him clear back to the beginning. That He was involved in the creation. And that He was involved in the judgment. And that He was the promise that was there. It was promised to you and I to literally transform the seed of sin that is in your life into something that is righteous and good and that can worship God. And that we are to remember that whenever we come to this table. A firm, distinct memory of Genesis 3:15. You know, next week will be Palm Sunday and we will celebrate the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. It all ties together. This morning, though, I wonder when I talked about bondage to sin. I wonder when I said that I don't believe that Christians are in bondage to sin, but instead that you are in bondage to the Spirit, like it says in both the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and really the whole Bible. When it says that you are to be controlled by the Spirit of God, in Romans chapter 8, is that really happening in your life? Or if you were to give me, and I were to give you, a true rendering of our lives, one to another, would we find instead that we are stuck in sin that is holding us back from remembering Christ with our lives? And instead has just steeped us again and again and again into the sin of Adam and Eve all over. This is clearly, as Scott said during our worship earlier, a time not only for remembrance, but for repentance. As the elders come forward, would you join me too in prayer? And would you begin in an earnest manner to confess sin to God, to remember Jesus Christ in your life, and to return the gospel, the good news, that in the midst of the most horrible sin, no matter what we are involved with, no matter what the repercussions will be in all of history, Jesus Christ is there. And the promise of a new life is firmly there. Would you grab hold of that? Would you respond to that? Would you ask Jesus once again to be remembered first and foremost in your life?